Take your copy of God's Word, and we'll be in Ecclesiastes 6, and then into chapter 7 as well. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 10 through 7, verse 14. Ecclesiastes 6, 10 through 7, 14. Let's pray together, please. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Don't try to manage me, Robert. I won't be managed, not by your mother and not by you. Don't try to manage me, Robert. I will not be managed, not by your mother and not by you. These words from Cora, Countess of Grantham. Yet another Downton Abbey illustration. Just so you don't think I only watch sports and Lord of the Rings and Star Wars, I am, like a good husband, a fan of Downton Abbey. Cora, in case you're not familiar, is the frustrating American on Downton Abbey. Lord Grantham married Cora from America and brought her over, and part of the genius of Downton Abbey is kind of seeing these two different cultures butt heads and sometimes explode and sometimes work it out. And I especially love Cora's relationship with her mother-in-law, played by Dame Maggie Smith. It's just brilliant. And in some scene, in some season, somewhere, she kind of puts the gauntlet down as kind of being able to go toe-to-toe with the English arrogant aristocracy. And she says to her husband, "Don't manage me. I refuse to be managed by you or your mother." The wisdom of Qehelet or Q or the preacher in Ecclesiastes this morning pleads with us not to try and manage life. Similarly, we sometimes approach life as something that's supposed to be managed. And last week, we had this phrase that, as I read over this phrase even last week, I thought that deserves another few moments. Ecclesiastes 5, 19 to 20, should be on the screen so you don't have to find it in your copy of God's Word, says this: "Likewise, all to whom God gives wealth and possessions, and whom He enables to enjoy them, and to accept their lot and find enjoyment in their toil, this is the gift of God." So that's kind of like the goal in that passage last week, is Q wants us to enjoy life as a gift from God, and then notice what the alternative is. In other words, the way the syntax works in this sentence, it says, if you aren't enjoying life, it's because you're doing this. "For they will scarcely brood over the days of their lives, because God keeps them occupied with the joy of their hearts." So the alternative to being occupied with joy — who doesn't want to be occupied with joy? — the alternative is brooding over the days of your life. In other words, when you lay down at night and you feel like, "I'm tired, I'm sleepy," and your head hits the pillow, and you look at the ceiling above you, and then all of a sudden, you start thinking about the days of your lives. You start thinking about the day, the previous day, and like all of a sudden your mind gets going again. And instead of being occupied with joy, you're occupied with negative conversations you had that previous day or the previous week. And it find yourself difficult to sleep. Anybody else been there? You feel like you're sleepy. You feel like you're ready to go to sleep. And then your head hits the pillow, and then all of a sudden your mind starts racing. Brooding over the days of your life, trying to manage it, trying to figure it out, reliving conversations, wishing you had said this or wishing you hadn't said that, is one way to be distracted away from joy. So Q, our preacher this morning, he's going to plead with us in words similar to Cora, Countess of Grantham. Don't try to manage life. Receive it as it comes. Secondly, our preacher this morning is going to plead with us not to try and manage God. Not try to manage God. Ecclesiastes 6, 10 to 12 puts it this way. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what human beings are, and that they are not able to dispute with those who are stronger. The more words, the more hebel, the more vanity, the more absurdity. So how is one the better? For who knows what is good for mortals while they live the few days of their vain life? There's that phrase again. Which they pass like a shadow, for who can tell them what will be after them under the sun? So a few weeks ago, Yolinda and I took Rob and Kara Howell out to lunch after they were here visiting, kind of giving a report about some new things in their ministry. And me and Rob have a good relationship. We'd like to talk about nerdy theological things. And I kid you not, at Bull Moose, we spent probably 15 minutes talking about the definition of the Hebrew word hebel. It was hilarious just to watch their daughter and Yolinda and Kara just kind of sit there and annoyingly listen to, or annoyed, they weren't annoyingly, we were annoyingly, listen to us talk about what does this Hebrew word mean? And Rob brought up a professor that he had had in seminary who said the best definition for hebel, the word that is sometimes translated vanity, the word that is sometimes translated absurdity or meaninglessness, is this: frustratingly enigmatic. I asked my kids this morning, do you know what that means? And they said, use it in a sentence. And I said, life can be frustratingly enigmatic. You ever feel like life is an enigma? Here's what an enigma is. It's a mystery that can't be figured out. That's what hebel is. It's frustratingly enigmatic. I try to figure it out, and I think I can. And then, in spite of the poem they taught me in kindergarten, I can't. I think I can, but I can't. It's frustrating. Well, here's what our preacher this morning is going to tell us from Ecclesiastes 6 and 7 is, don't try to manage life. Don't try to do what only God can do. So let's listen to our wise sage this morning. In verses 10 to 12 of chapter 6, he's going to give us a brief reflection. And the reflection is this: mortals are not in control. Mortals are not in control. Why is this? Verse 10. Whatever has come to be has already been named. Now that calls us back to Adam and God in the garden. And God and Adam together, or God through Adam, look at all the created order, and God through Adam gives everything a name. Now you think that that's not that significant of a thing, but to name something in biblical times was to control it, was to exercise authority over it. So what our sage is reflecting on here is we've got to remember mortals aren't in control because all things find their reality in relationship to God. The second part of his reflection about mortals not being in control is that human strength is no match for the power of God. Second half of verse 10. And it is known what human beings are, and that they are not able to dispute with those who are stronger. The more words, the more vanity. So how is one better? So in other words, what our preacher tells us here is that in life, you got to choose your battles, and you shouldn't choose a battle with somebody who has no problem beating you. Similarly, you shouldn't pick a fight with God. You shouldn't try to dispute with God about how things are. Why is this? Verse 12. He gives us kind of a summary statement that is designed to humble us. For who knows what is good for mortals while they live the few days of their vain life, which they pass like a shadow. For who can tell them what will be after them under the sun? So dust is what you are, and to dust you will return. Therefore, you can't try to define life independent of God. Under the sun is this idea of trying to navigate life and figure things out independent of God. When we try to do that, our preacher lovingly but firmly comes to us and says, "You're dust. Why do you think you can manage life independent of God?" So that's his reflection. Mortals are not in control. Now he's going to give us instruction in verses 1 to 12 of chapter 7. And the instruction is going to be, now that you've recognized your mortality, and now you've kind of joined back up with God, let's let the wisdom of God tell us what is good under the sun. And he's going to give us three nuggets. The first nugget is found in verses 1 and 2. A good name. Now that takes you back up to verse 12. For who knows what is good? And then you're kind of like to the preacher, wait a minute, now you're going to tell me what's good? I thought nobody knew what was good. Well, he's going to say, no, now I'm back. I'm lined up with God again. And then now God is going to tell us what is good. A good name is better than precious ointment. The day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. So here's kind of the nugget that kind of pulls those two verses together. Honesty about death is better than denial about death. A good name, a good reputation is of more value than precious ointment, a very expensive commodity in Solomon's day. The day of death and the day of birth. It is better to go to a funeral than it is to go to a wedding reception, is what one translation says. Now, why is that? Because those moments remind us of our mortality. And if you want to live a good and wise life, you need to remember you're mortal. You need to remember that you are dust. So the first nugget here from our preacher is honesty about death is better than denial. I've mentioned more than once kind of a morbid curiosity that I have about how many funerals that I've done. And one of the things that's troubling about doing that many funerals is the foolish things you hear people say, trying to comfort people in their grief. And oftentimes, some of the most foolish things really come down to denying how bad death is. Things like, you know, your loved one is in a better place, you shouldn't be so upset. And it's really hard to keep my words to myself in those moments. Because death is an enemy that is yet to be destroyed. And we need to give people permission to grieve death. Death is bad, always. So the first nugget here is honesty about death is better than denial. The second nugget is found in verses 3 and 4. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of countenance the heart is made glad. Did you hear that? Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of countenance the heart is made glad. If you want your heart to be healed, he's saying here, you need to be able to express on your face the grief that is in your heart. It's almost as if the pain that's in your heart can't leave your heart if you don't express the pain. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. So our second nugget is, understanding negative emotion is better than fake happiness. Understanding negative emotion is better than fake happiness. Nugget number 3, verses 5 and 6. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. So it took me a while to kind of figure out what he was getting at there. But it's the idea to where if you take branches that have thorns on them that have been dried up, and you put them as fuel for a fire, they're going to make a lot of noise really quick, and that noise is going to result in them being done. Does that make sense? So like imagine it this way. Imagine you have a giant bag of dried pine cones. And you put that giant bag of dried pine cones in your fire pit and you light those dried pine cones. What's going to happen? They're going to pop, they're going to burn, and the more they pop, the quicker they are going to be consumed. So what's he getting at here? For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. In other words, foolish laughter is a sign that people's days are numbered. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This is also vanity. So the third nugget is this: difficult truth is better than easy lies. You see how these all kind of come together? Honesty about death is better than denial. Understanding negative emotion is better than fake happiness. Difficult truth is better than easy lies. So as we're listening to our wise sage say around a fire at dusk, and he's telling us, here's how to live a good and wise life. Do you see how the thing that kind of ties his instruction together is? Life is going to be difficult. And if you pretend it isn't, you're not going to live a wise life. You're not going to live a wise life. So our wise sage comes to us and says, listen, when bad things happen in life, when difficult loss occurs, you must deal with that. You must process it. You must seek to understand it and express it. Otherwise, there will be problems. So imagine with me, you're having your morning coffee. Anybody else just thankful for the person who just discovered that coffee could be made? I mean, I just bless the Lord for caffeine. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. And all that is within me, bless His holy name. Forget none of His benefits. Caffeine. Freon. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. So you're having your morning coffee and you need a little bit more. So you fill your coffee cup, I mean, to the brim. I mean, like, to the brim. Like, don't drink this coffee on the carpet, David, because this isn't going to end well. And you're walking to the backyard to enjoy the backyard, to enjoy the birds, to enjoy the cool breeze and the warm sunshine, and you're walking with that coffee cup, and somebody bumps into you. What's going to happen? They're going to get burned. You're going to get burned. Coffee's going to spill. Yes? And we need to grieve the loss of the magic coffee. Now, question. Why did coffee spill out of your cup? Did coffee spill out of your cup because somebody bumped into you? Or did coffee spill out of your cup because you put coffee in your cup. Ultimately, the reason coffee spilled out of the cup is because coffee was in your cup. And there was way too much coffee in your cup. Brothers and sisters, every single person you encounter is fighting a battle. Every single person you and I encounter has some negative emotions that we need to process. And when we don't process those negative emotions, when we don't express those negative emotions and understand them and deal with them in a healthy way, it's like walking through life with a coffee cup that is filled to the brim. And what happens when somebody bumps into you? What is inside of you just comes out. And sometimes people get burned. And then you're adding to their coffee cup, and then it just becomes this society where everybody is walking through life carrying hot coffee filled to the brim, and we bump into each other all the time, spilling my coffee on you and you spilling your coffee on me. And then now we have 2018 when everyone is offended by everything and no one gets along with anybody and everybody's ready to fight about anything. Q comes to us and says, deal with your negative emotions in a healthy way. Now, that doesn't mean you go walking around throwing your coffee on other people. But that means as loss happens, as pain takes place, we have to deal with it. You realize pain is a gift from God? Pain signifies there's something that needs to be dealt with. And sometimes we don't feel that pain until somebody bumps into us. And then something spills out and we realize, wow, I've got something to deal with. I've got something to process. Barton Goldsmith is a really, really smart dude who understands these things, who understands my brain and your brain and everybody else's brain. He says this, depressing thoughts have a way of distorting our thinking, and it's hard to perceive the world correctly during those times. The truth is that by letting the tears flow, we are letting out what hurts while making more room in your heart for positive thoughts and feelings. Expressing your pain is actually a good way to make it stop. He's just saying in fancy words what Solomon is saying in Ecclesiastes 7. That the laughter of fools is something that ultimately hides pain that needs to be expressed. So let's refuse, brothers and sisters, to walk through life with a cup that is filled to the brim with negative emotions. If it doesn't feel like God is good all the time, it's okay to express that, because you know why? God's that good. Sometimes this phrase, God is good all the time God is good, sometimes that phrase gets said by people who are struggling to believe it, and they don't understand that God is good enough to let them say how it is they're actually feeling. If it doesn't feel to you like in this particular moment, God is good, it's okay to express that. I have this mind that needs to perceive and understand things. And the baseball season finished up just this previous Thursday. And I was just kind of thinking over the season, and I was thinking about different umpires that we had. And sometimes we just had umpires that were a gift from God. And sometimes we had umpires that were less of a gift from God. And I'm usually pretty good with that. I've kind of figured out as I'm getting older about how to realize it's not really that important, just leave it alone. But I was just thinking about, okay, what makes for a good umpire? And I came up with a couple of things, and one of the things that I really appreciate about an umpire is he will let me ask him a question. An umpire that won't let me ask him anything, in my mind, is trying to hide something. But an umpire that's like, coach, did you have a question about that? And he invites me to come and ask him a question. I'm like, you know what? We're good. Here's what's so good about the Father of Jesus Christ, who is now your Father if you're united to Him. He'll let you ask questions. He'll let you express what you really think about what's going on in your life. And He knows you're wrong the entire time, but He'll let you say what it is you're struggling with, you're dealing with. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. Even when life is falling apart. But you know how good He is? He's so good that He will let you complain to Him about how frustrating life can be. And He won't destroy you for it. Look at verse 9. Do not be quick to anger, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Your translation may have resides in the lap of fools. Here's this idea. It's like anger is this resident that refuses to be evicted and just won't leave the property. And yet sometimes, especially in our day and age, we are so quick. We are so quick to just automatically go to anger. That is a foolish way to live. So all this now comes to a conclusion. In verses 13 and 14, we live in this world where bad things happen, and our wise sage says, express those things. But then finally, he brings it all down to this. Verse 13, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what He has made crooked? On the day of prosperity, be joyful. And on the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other. So what mortals may not find, so that mortals may not find out anything that will come after them. So what do the wise do? The wise remember that God manages the universe. God's the one who's got it figured out. Even as William Cooper said in the song this morning, do you guys remember reading that poem when you were in high school? We had to like memorize portions of that poem to which that text is. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. What often appears like a frown to us is actually for our good. So how can we obey what our wise sage has to say? I think there's three ways of obedience that we need to adopt in obedience to this text this morning. The first way of obedience is this. Pray, but not to manage other people's opinion of you. Ultimately, if God is the one who manages the universe, if He's the one who makes things crooked and makes things straight and can straighten out the things He's made crooked, then our response to that in wisdom is to be somebody who prays. But what does Jesus warn us about when we pray? He says, pray, but don't pray in a way that's motivated by what other people think of you. He says this in Matthew 6, beware, Lord Jesus says, of practicing your piety before others in order to be seen by them, for then you have no reward from your Father in heaven. And he goes on to talk about giving alms, but when you give alms, when you give gifts to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Why? So that your alms may be given in secret, so that your Father in heaven can reward you. So he says, pray, but don't pray like the hypocrites who like to go out into the streets and outside the synagogues and pray to be heard and seen of men. So the first way of obedience, if God is the one who manages the world, is to pray, but don't pray in a way that's designed to manage other people's opinion of you. Second way of obedience, pray, but not to manage God. Now think about this for a moment. How often do our prayers really boil down to getting God to do what we think He should do? To where God becomes the friend with a truck, and you only call Him when you need a truck? Anybody ever been that friend with a truck? They make bumper stickers now. Yes, I have a truck. No, I won't help you move. Sometimes God becomes that friend that we only call Him when we need Him to do something. So prayer becomes a way to manage God. Jesus won't let you do that. Matthew 6, verse 7, when you are praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. In Matthew 6, 7, and 8, Jesus actually says your prayer time should be shorter than it is. Jesus said it. Don't heap up empty phrases in a way that's motivated by a way to manage God. He knows what you need. Tell Him what you need and leave it at that. Pray, but don't do it to manage God. So pray, because God's the one who manages the universe, but don't pray in a way that's trying to manage what other people think of you. Jesus says, go into your prayer closet. But also pray in a way that's not designed to manage God. For us, this means, thirdly, we need to reimagine what prayer is. For most of us, prayer is just this laundry list. God, would you do this? God, would you do this? God, would you do this? So what does prayer look like in a way that's not managing other people's opinion of me and isn't managing God? Prayer, first and foremost, is resigning from our position of universe management. It's me turning in my notice, saying, God, when I come to you in prayer, I'm saying, I'm not the one who manages the universe. You are the one who manages the universe. I love this paraphrase of Psalm 46. God is a safe place to hide, ready to help when we need Him. We stand fearless at the cliff edge of doom, courageous in sea storm and earthquake. Before the rush and roar of oceans, the tremors that shift mountains, Jacob wrestling God fights for us. God of angel armies protects us. River fountains splash joy, cooling God's city, this sacred haunt of the Most High. God lives here. The streets are safe. God at your service from crack of dawn. Godless nations rant and rave. Kings and kingdoms threaten. But earth does anything God says. Jacob wrestling God fights for us. God of angel armies protects us. Attention all. See the marvels of God. He plants flowers and trees all over the earth. Bands war from pole to pole. Breaks all the weapons across His knee. Step out of the traffic. Take a long, loving look at me, your high God, above politics, above everything. Jacob wrestling God fights for us. God of the angel armies protects us. And then from that place, you go into prayer to say, God, you're active. You're doing things. You're managing the universe. I am not. I come to you and I say, you're managing the universe. You know what we need. We're going to tell you what we need, and we're going to trust you. So prayer is not about managing God. It's about resigning our position of universe management. And it's secondly, prayer should be for us an invitation to silence. Psalm 62, in less of a paraphrase, says, for God alone my soul waits in what? Silence. St. John of the Cross said, silence is God's first language. Prayer is about God managing me rather than me managing God. Prayer is about God forming me rather than me informing God. Piling up empty phrases assumes, God, you don't know what I need. Henry Nouwen put it this way. To pray means to stop expecting from God the same small-mindedness when you discover what you discover in yourself. To pray is to walk in the full light of God and to simply, without holding back, to say simply, I am human and you are God. Since I've done two Downton Abbey illustrations in the past 2 weeks, can I do a sports illustration? Second greatest sports movie of all time, Rudy. This isn't up for debate at all. There's a scene where Rudy's desperate. You guys know who Rudy is? You should know who Rudy is, even if you're a Baptist. You should know who Rudy is. He's applied to Notre Dame 3 times, and they won't accept junior transfer, so this is his last opportunity. And he's waiting for his letter to decide whether or not he's gotten in, and he goes like a good Catholic boy from Indiana, actually from Joliet. He goes into the prayer chapel and he lights a candle, and he is just anxious. He's got his Notre Dame jacket on, and he is just anxious. He's desperate, and Father Kavanaugh comes in and sits behind him, and Rudy asks him, maybe I haven't prayed enough. And Father Kavanaugh is just sitting there like a wise old sage. Kind of reminds me of Q. And he says, I'm sure that's not the problem. Praying is something we do in our time. Answers come in God's time. And Rudy's still restless. He like refuses to be calm. And he again says, have I done everything I possibly can? Can you help me? And then famously, Father Kavanaugh says, son, in 35 years of religious studies, I've come up with 2 hard, incontrovertible truths. There is a God, and I am not Him. Brothers and sisters, there is a God, and you are not Him. Therefore, pray. You are not the manager of the universe. You are not God's manager. You are not the manager of people. You are not the manager of people in your family. Trust God. There is a God, and you are not Him. Therefore, pray. Father in heaven, we come not to heap up empty phrases. We come not to manage you. We come because you are good and because you are trustworthy. And we express to you all of those things that perhaps are in our coffee cup this morning. The things that when someone bumps into us with their words or with their actions, that we sometimes spill on ourselves and spill on others. So we just pause for a few moments before we come to this table to just express to you the pain that's in our hearts, because we don't want anger to lodge in our laps. We want to be people who walk around life at peace because we trust our good and wise King. Father, the society around us continues to just be overflowing with hostility, overflowing with anger, overflowing with negative emotion not expressed in a healthy way. So as we come to this table to enjoy the presence of Jesus in our midst as we've gathered in His name, we ask that we'd feel safe to express those painful negative emotions and to receive the smiling face of the Lord Jesus. So Father, if we're not understanding different things that are going on in our lives right now, we express that confusion to You, and we trust that no matter what we see, You are a God who's good. So Lord Jesus, would You meet with Your people at this table, giving them what it is that they need? We pray through the Son, and by the Spirit, and everyone said, Amen.